The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle @SnowbirdSwo. Enjoy the message.
I wanted you to know that Amy wrote that song. It's good, isn't it?
Amen.
It flows out of a difficult time in her life. I didn't tell her I was going to say this, but a time of waiting for God to move for their family. And to me, it's an anthem for this weekend. It marks this retreat and this time in our lives. And I think it'll be on, hopefully, we can get the words to you guys. And I'm thankful that she allowed God to work through what she's been dealing with this year and the past 4 years almost now, waiting for God there in the adoption process, the Davis family, if y'all don't know that. And the Lord has done some moving this year, and this is going to be the year. So y'all pray with that. Pray for them over that. And but out of that pain and out of that weight comes those words, and these words become more personal, don't they? When I read that, just hearing it at first, I'm like, it reminds me of like those coffee mugs with the, you know, you see the big bucks on them and it's got the little scripture. Christians will ruin a passage of scripture because that's not what that says. That's a panting deer, almost dying, but we'll stick it on a mug, won't we? My name is Bethany. I want to introduce myself before I get going. My husband, Sean, and I, Sean runs the missions program. He actually came here in 2000. The Lord had saved him, redeemed him, brought him to himself, and then just through a series of events, fortunate events, God led him to Snowbird Outfitters. And then I actually worked at the camp in Virginia that Little was from. I didn't know them. I knew of them. They're legendary. So I'd heard Brody and Little's stories. They had painted, like, in John Deere green, of course, on the barn there at Master's Inn. You know, Brody loves Little. And so I knew all that, but I didn't know them. But I had a friend, and he brought me here in 1999. And that prayer that her grandma prayed is legit. How many of y'all have experienced that? How many of y'all used to be on staff here? Can y'all just raise your hands? Or have worked here at some point? Yeah. And so when you come on the, somebody said yesterday it smells good here, and I laugh because our septic system gets backed up sometimes. Or you walk past the trash truck. But there is something in these mountains and on this property, and God has done a work here. But when I stepped foot on this property in 1999, I thought, first of all, Brody and Little were just super crazy and awesome. And I thought, they are like characters. I love it. It was just, I never met anybody like that. And I went back and spent some years doing camp ministry up there. And then over the course of time, God led me here in 03. Sean and I met, I actually knew him. He says I followed him here. Either way, it's fine. But we got married in 04, and we've been here. So we're going on 14 years. And yeah, so we do life here. This is our home. And so this is heavy on me today. I'm sorry. A lot of y'all know me, and I don't like to get emotional, but y'all been here 18 hours, and all of our cycles are all like going crazy. So I'm going to cry today, and I can't help it. All right, but let's just dive in. I want to take some time this morning. Last year at this retreat, we focused on redemption. Do you guys remember that if you were here? I know some of you have never been here before. All those sessions from last year are online. Guys got to go back and listen to those. Little and Sarah and just the sessions that we did on redemption. And I want to go back and talk about that for just a second. Last year, we defined redemption as simply this. It's deliverance or freedom by the payment of a price. We talked about in detail last year, as we always will, that Jesus paid the price for us in his own body on the tree. This should be fresh in our minds. We all just, you know, walk through Easter, and that we know that Jesus didn't stay in the ground. He rose and is now seated at the right hand of God. And if we're in Christ, we're new creations. Isaiah 43:18. I think they're going to throw some of these up here. I go fast, y'all. Sorry when I get in my groove, so just hang tight. I've lived in Alabama, Virginia, and Tennessee, so my accent is horrific. So good luck if you're from the north. All right. Isaiah 43:18 says, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Revelation 21:5 says, "And he who is seated on the throne says, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" This is the powerful gospel that we're talking about this weekend. It takes old things, wretched things, and transforms them. So this redemption that we talked about, dissected last year, is, go back and listen to those, but the basic premise is that through Christ, I'm saved, right? From sin, error, evil. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me anymore. He doesn't see Bethany. He doesn't see Little or Sarah or any of y'all anymore. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've ever had that moment where you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you surrender to his will for you and you say that, then he comes and redeems you. And then when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees his son. And it's not about you. It's not anything that you've done. He redeemed you fully, wholly, and it's not based on my merit. Praise the Lord. It is awesome. And when I hear Brittany say that, she couldn't even, in those moments, it couldn't be about her because she couldn't do that well. She needed Jesus to do it for her. So now that I'm a Christ, I'm a follower of Jesus, some modern speakers that we hear, y'all know what I'm talking about, they say things should be easier. That if I'm truly, fully trusting in Jesus, that I will prosper. If I pray certain prayers, my tents will increase and I will have health and wealth and good fortune. Matt Chandler says, you cannot trust this happy, clappy, prosperity gospel, Americanized version of Christianity. Ladies, it is not helpful. We like that. We like to hear it because it tickles our ears, but it is not the truth. I can say that because listen to Job. I added this in, boys. Sorry. Job 2, 9 through 10, the struggle. Y'all know the story of Job. He's wrestling. God is doing this thing in Job's life, and his wife comes to him, and he says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says in Job 2, 9, 10, he says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we not receive good from God? And then, as one of the foolish women would speak, shall we receive good from God and not the evil? In all of this, Job did not sin. That's what the verse says. He did not sin. The bad stuff comes from God. The good stuff comes from God. But he's using it all for his purpose and his glory. I'm going to add here that it's not only not helpful, this prosperity gospel is absolutely destructive. The idea that once you know Jesus that all will be well and prosperous is a scheme of the devil. And it deceived generations and nations that were trying desperately to redeem and save and families were trying to raise. Because y'all, I mean, how many women are in here? 300 of y'all? I'm sure we all have our own thing that we've brought in here today. And so what they're telling me is if I have enough faith and enough whatever, then that shouldn't be there. And that's just not the case. Life is tough, and we deal with stuff, and we got to learn how to deal with it biblically. If we are redeemed, shouldn't things be easier? We know God blesses us. Okay, so we do know that God is good, and he blesses us. You can look around, walk out of, y'all were taking pictures yesterday of the mountains. They're gorgeous, aren't they? My house is in a lot of y'all's pictures. We live right over, I think it's that way. I'm direction dyslexic. Okay, if you have a silver roof, that's my house. Anyway, but the mountains are gorgeous. We see Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. And I would venture to say that most of us in here have a personal relationship with Jesus. But every single one of us in this room is wrestling with something to the point that we might be questioning the goodness of God. It seems that these two things are at odds at times, God's goodness and the trials that we go through. If I am redeemed and all things are new, why am I in a constant struggle? I have five kids. That's not like a required number. I just happen to have the same as Little. but I have twins, and one of them, they're 7. And probably about, I was trying to think of the time frame. They're about to be 8 in August. So I think he was about to turn 6. And his name's Levi. He's awesome. And he's a tough little sucker, that one. And what I mean by that is, you know, when we raise our kids, we're trying in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it is just, he just would not crack for the longest time. You know, he'd listen, but he was hard, man. It was hard. It was really hard. If you guys are parents, you know what I'm talking about. It's very hard when you have a kid like that. And we would just pray over him. That little joker would steal. I mean, steal. Y'all, like, blind steal. We had the pinwheel program out here. And one afternoon, the kids were, like, doing the tutoring, and all the cars were here. And that little joker went through all the cars and, like, emptied their change drawers. I mean, he had pockets of cash. It's okay. He got saved since then, so y'all are good. But seriously, he was out on the basketball court. I think it was around April, so it was like the end of the year, and he had an Easter egg, and he put a $100 bill in it. First of all, somebody had a $100 bill in cash in their car that they left unlocked. But anyways, so he had that, and he showed Brody, Little's husband. He says, look what I won in our Easter egg hunt, you know, and Brody knows what we make, you know, and knows that we're not putting $100 bills in Easter eggs. And he called Sean, and we figured out because the money was missing. We tracked it back. You know, of course, he has to return it all. You know, bless his heart. So, but this is a pattern in his life, like constantly doing the thing where we have to take him back to Ingalls, take him back to the gas station. And you're hoping, at what point is this kid going to get it? Like discipline, you know, and he just kept doing it. And so at the end of one of the summers, I don't even know the time frame. But anyway, it's like the last day of summer camp. And I caught him stealing something. And I was just, we're exhausted at that point. We've had teenagers. We have been on the schedule where you're up at 7, bed at 2 a.m. And I'm like, I can't even, not even discipline you rationally. So I am just, I need you to go to your room. And I'm going to call your dad. And we're just going to, we'll deal with this when the campers leave. And we can just be sane about it. And I hear him. He goes back in his room. And he's like, Jesus, I just can't stop stealing. Like, he's just crying out. Like, it's so funny. And I thought, he's such a hard kid that I would have thought maybe he's trying to manipulate to get out of trouble. But I'm like, I think for the first time, legit, he's under conviction. So I call Sean. I'm like, I know you're tired. I know it's the last day of camp. But I really think that Levi's under conviction. Can you run home and deal with him? Because I don't want to discipline him. I don't know what to do. But I really think he's at a moment where he's going to have a life change. And sure enough, the last day of camp, Sean came home and shared the gospel with him. They talked through it. He's like, I just can't quit. I can't quit. That's right. You can't quit. You need Jesus' help. He finally admitted that he was a sinner and that he needed help with that. And the Lord changed that little six-year-old joker's heart, and he stopped stealing, right? Okay, so we were, thank you. I know, it's awesome. That's his redemption story. But now, a year and a half later, we're dealing with the attitude. He's got this attitude, and we're just dealing with it. And over Easter, we were talking about how Jesus saves us, and through the power of the cross and the resurrection, he takes all things. And he had been in trouble for his attitude, and he said, I just don't think that's true. I don't think Jesus can help me with my attitude. You say he's going to take all my sins, and he just hasn't. And we were able to talk with him about that. And the easy answer is that, why am I in this constant struggle? The easy answer is we know that we have a part to play, right? He's got to put some work behind that attitude. He's got to think before he speaks. But we're always, just because he's saved doesn't mean the rest of his life is perfect. Otherwise, we just go to be with Jesus. Now it is a process. We're going to go through struggles. We're going to have addictions. We're going to have things that we're going to work through in our lives. The easy answer is that all things work together for God's glory and the result in our good. But sometimes that's easier said than to walk out, because sometimes life is tough. As women, we're often led astray in our thinking about how we feel about biblical truth, because we can easily be swayed by our emotions, and our ears are easily tickled by a good speaker, popular book, our feeling about something. And I want to challenge us today, as we get into this psalm, to place ourselves under good biblical counsel, under good biblical leadership and discipleship. If you're in a station in life where good Bible study is achievable, then you need to be doing it. Okay, there's a whole row of bombas back there, and I put that in there. I say if, because I know some of y'all have not even brushed your teeth this morning, and it's okay. That season will pass, I promise. But if you do not have little ones and you are sleeping at night, and then that kind of comes back around again, doesn't it, ladies? But make some time in God's word. You need to be getting your theology out of this, okay? Not off social media, Instagram, Facebook, self-help, and worst of all, our own ideas. Let's see how God ordained for us to count it all joy, my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, James 1:2. I want to pray. Father, as we get into this morning, I want these ladies to hear from you. I want them to see what this passage is and what it meant to the boys that wrote it and what it can mean for us today. I pray that you'll help me to be clear, and you'll discard my words in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a water right there, Miss Janice. Can I get that? I'm sorry, y'all. All this crying, I'm dehydrated. All right, so here's my outline. We're going to look at this psalm. I want to identify the author, if possible, and I want to ask some good questions. We learned about Bible study last year. Jennifer Chetty did a breakout on Bible study, and that was so good. And so I want to take a minute, and I want to show you guys how to dig in and figure out some stuff about this passage. And then I want to compare what we're learning this weekend with a New Testament story that we can all relate to, and then I want to close with personal application. So that's what we're going to do today. Let's begin by looking at the author of our psalm, Psalms 42. Can you put that, do you have that up there where it says, why are you cast down on my soul, to the choir master of the sons of Korah? Okay, if you will look in your Bible, whatever version you're reading, you're going to see that at the beginning. We usually skip that part, right? Okay, so we've been studying on this for a year, and it's crazy, as I went to put my notes together, I kept getting stuck on this. I wanted to know who wrote this. What gives them the right to write these words? And so I want to talk about this today. If we start asking questions, it's crazy how God will lead us to learn more of his character. Here's the part where Bible study can get a bit tricky if you get into this, because some sources credit this psalm to David. It says right here, it is to the choir maskil. Some versions, that word is obscure. They don't really know what it means. They assume it's like a choir term, or choir master of the sons of Korah. For time's sake, we're going to follow that trail. But either author is really fun to study. So when you guys get home, if you want more study on this, you can look and kind of go, if it was David that wrote it, and see where God leads you. But write this in your notes. Who are the sons of Korah? Who are these guys? We know the Psalms are written by multiple authors. David wrote many, Moses, Solomon, and several others, and the sons of Korah are attributed to about 11 Psalms, and they are some of the most prolific verses we know in the Bible. They were written by the sons of Korah. So who are these boys? Who is their dad? Most of you guys might know the story if you've seen the Hollywood movie, The Ten Commandments. It's like 15 hours long. It's old Charlton Heston. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so there's a guy in this story of that. His name was Dathan, and that's actually in the scriptures. So we're going to kind of pull this apart. He's one of the main characters in this biblical account. So let's get the actual version so we can have a clearer picture of what's going on here. All right, so we're going to be in Numbers. I'm going to talk about Numbers 18, but we're going to be in Numbers 16. I'm going to tell you a paraphrased version of the story for time's sake. a little said last night as she began to talk, she's like, I wonder what it was that caused, you know, these guys to write these words. And I was like, yes, because I'm going to tell you today. I'm excited. God tells Moses in Numbers 8, I'm going to flip over real quick, to set apart the Levites for service in the temple. Okay, so he takes this group of people. At this time, Jesus had not died. The Holy Spirit had not come. So to be holy, something had to be set apart for a purpose, consecrated, dedicated for God's use. The Levites were to be the gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Okay, and I'm going to quote from a lady. Her name is Dr. Carla Waterman. She got her doctorate in this, so I thought, she's probably smart. That's good. So I want to read what she said about them. Their role was to encircle the tent. The Levites were to be a human insulation, both protecting the priests and the holy things from unclean contamination from without and protecting the people in the camp from holy retribution from within. So the Ark of the Covenant is going to be in there and it would consume them. We know stories in scripture where they touched it and died or they didn't handle it correctly. And that's what the Levites' job was going to be. So in Numbers 8, this is kind of funny to me, but they consecrate the Levites by setting them apart. They literally, it says here, as the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle them with water and purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their bodies. So they were hairless. Okay. So shave their body and then they pour water on them and they do all this stuff. And then the people come around, they lay hands on them, they consecrate them. And they say, and that day everybody's excited and they're rejoicing that these guys are going to be set apart. But by number 16, we're going to flip over. Let's look at number 16, 1 through 5. They are becoming discontent. Probably that hair's growing back out. They're probably itchy. And they begin to challenge Moses' leadership. Okay, so in Numbers 8, it said that God ordained this process. But listen to what they say in number 16, 1 through 5. Now, Korah and the sons of, there we go. I'm going to do my best. Issachar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly. These were well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. But who ordained this? God did. They were fighting against Moses and Aaron, but it was God who ordained the process. For all the congregation are holy, they said. Every one of these people, and the Lord is among them. Then why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. All right, so skip down to number 16:28. All right, so the next morning, basically what happens is Korah gets these men, 250 men. They're going to offer incense, but they're not allowed. They weren't set apart. But he's saying, everybody's holy. I should have the right to do it if we want to do it. And this is what Moses said. Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works." And he lays out this fleece and he says, "And that it has not been of my own accord." Verse 29, "If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me." And I think that's funny. He's like, if these men live to be an old age, then I'm wrong. And it's almost like he's like, trump card, I'm going to win this fight. He knew, he trusted that the Lord had ordained this, and he knew the Lord was going to deal with it. "But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. That means hell, in case you're not sure. "And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.'" Very good. "Except for a fire came out and from the Lord and consumed those 250 men that were offering incense." All right. So go to Numbers 26:11. This is super fun, y'all, when you can take a little chair like this. Listen to this. I want you guys to read it with me. Numbers 26:11. I got it. "So now we have a context for who these sons of Korah are. We can answer the question, who are they? Numbers 26:11 tells us, "But the sons of Korah did not die." Who are they? Their daddy went down into Sheol that day in the family. I don't know where these boys were, but I love the fact. Listen to this. I'm going to just read what she says because this is super good. "God kept them alive, a remnant of this line." Waterman states this: "Not only were these boys allowed to live, but they were given back their God-ordained place in community. By David's time, they still held their entitled position. They were the gatekeepers, keeping the thresholds of the tent as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance." You can find that story in 1 Chronicles 9 if you guys want to do more study. It's really cool. We don't have time today. "Redemption whispers through the plot line. Our fathers trampled upon our inheritance, and God and his faithful, God and his faithful people restored our legacy to us." If this is where the story ended, it would just be a lovely vignette of God's grace and communal forgiveness extended to a rebellious family. Waterman says, "But there's so much more. The heads of the families of the sons of Korah were then accorded special honor. These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested in Jerusalem." You can read that in 1 Chronicles 6 and 9. God not only restored this family what a generation had once disdained, but also made something brand new out of their lives and those who would long benefit from their spiritual legacy. That is the gospel. That is awesome. In that moment when Moses had righteous anger and he wanted the earth to swallow everybody up, and God said, "Okay, but I want a remnant. I'm going to save these boys that didn't have anything to do with this, and I'm going to make something new out of their lives." And I am sure that generation disdained these boys. Can you imagine after this, all these men had died, and we read in the next verse in this Numbers passage that about 3 days later, they start complaining again, and I'm like, are you kidding me? The earth just swallowed these people up, and they start fussing again, and that's when the story with the plague comes in. And can you imagine these boys growing up in that community? If the friends that are left over, who are they going to blame? These boys took retribution, but God is going to ordain it. And not only does he forgive and restore, he elevates them to a new position. The sons of Korah at the time of this psalm would have been generations later. Their immediate family was swallowed up by direct rebellion against God. Their great-great-granddaddies were spared by divine mercy and grace. But they're not only spared and forgiven of their sins of their father, but they're restored in position. Because of the trial that they experienced, they could now certainly do this ministry of song. Okay, so here's the next question. Write this down. What's going on in our sons of Korah? What's going on in their lives when this psalm is penned? What's going on in Psalms 42? Do these boys know personal tragedy? Are they just writing about the past, what they've heard? What's going on in their lives? Okay, so we have two options again here. I'm calling them our boys. I have five boys, so it just feels like family now that I've studied this so long. So assuming our boys wrote this psalm, it's either from a time period of King David being on the run from his son, Absalom, or other commentaries place this psalm and other psalms of the sons of Korah during the time of the Assyrian captivity. Now, I'm not trying to get too nerdy, but either of these time frames would make sense. Okay, so when David was on the run from Absalom, he took his people with him. He took an entourage. He took his family. He would have had his mighty men. He would have had the sons of Korah, anybody that was in temple worship that was still on his side, he would have had them with him. These were the darkest days of David's life, and they are recorded in 2 Samuel 16 through 19. If you want to write that down, we don't have time to go into them today, but the sons of Korah would have known how painful this whole process was for David. They used to, they say in Psalms 42:4, go with the throng and lead the procession in the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and multitude-keeping festival. And now they're hiding in pits and caves and waiting on whatever fate was going to come to them. So I'm going to flip back over to Psalms 42. I want to put... So it says this right here. So they're panting, like Little talked about last night, for flowing streams. They're panting. We don't even know. Like, our modern context doesn't even understand this, and it's a shame. But these boys were longing. David was longing to be back in temple worship. Okay. A side note here: we kind of read this with our modern ears, but the depths of despair is what this term means. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? That downcast is depths of despair. Okay, not Princess Bride version, y'all trivia. Y'all still with me? Y'all good? Okay. These words we hear with our modern ears and from the experience of our modern churches, and we have a very shallow view of meeting together with other believers. Because for us, in some cases, it's become a tradition. But have y'all ever been part of a body of believers where you long to be with them? I know what that's like. I feel it this morning. I long to get in here and sing God's praises with you. Last night during worship, whoo, that's good, right? But sometimes our churches don't feel like that, or we're just not, you know, we're tired on Sunday. We go to church on Sunday evening here at Red Oak because a lot of times we have campers here in the morning. We can talk about that later. But I have trouble at night getting to church, and I'm like, I've had all day to rest up. What's my problem? But I love going. I love to fellowship with believers. When I was a kid, we'd have these revivals. Y'all have revivals still? Y'all Baptists in here? Who's behind? Okay. We'd have Life Action revivals, if you've ever heard of them. They're awesome. They're this team that comes into your church. They block off 2 weeks of time. They bring child care workers, so everybody gets to be in these things. And I mean, 2 weeks, we're in fellowship and classes, and they're accountability groups with the pastor and the leadership. You get to the end of that time, and they always would say, let's do another day. Let's do another 2 days, another week. And sometimes it would even go to a week longer. Why? Because we long to fellowship and community together. I think about the underground church, y'all, that longs to meet together in fellowship across China, North Korea, places in India that are not free. How sweet this time must be when they are able to sing in one accord, worshiping and being strengthened. These guys couldn't get to the temple. They longed to be there. It was an awesome experience. It says right here in Psalms 42, their tears have been their food, and they remember going in, and they want to be back there, and they can't. Listen to this in Psalms 43. The psalm holds true if this is the sons of Korah writing from Assyrian captivity. Okay, so the other possibility is that these boys are now generations down the road after David. The Assyrian army has come in. They have divided the kingdom. And there's two kingdoms. They would be remembering back to a time when they could have worshipped, when the ark came in. Maybe when David was holding Goliath's head and running through the streets, and they're in that procession, and they're the ones writing songs about this, and now they can't get back. They're carried away to Nineveh and other places throughout the Assyrian Empire. This would have been a time when Israel was divided. Judah experiences a time of peace for a little while, but Israel is still captive. Imagine this while now reading the next psalm, Psalms 43. Listen to this. Can you put it up there? Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, and from the deceitful and unjust man deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Think about that. Why is Judah still free, and why is Israel in captivity? Why have you rejected me? Because of the oppression of the... Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. They want to go back. They want to go back to that time where they could worship. We either have this song written about being on the run from a deranged, undisciplined, unruly son during David's reign, or from a time period a bit down the road when the Assyrian army comes in and takes Israel captive. But either way, look at the insight these men, these sons of Korah, have in Psalms 46. Listen to this. To the choir master of the sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Listen to this. Therefore, we will not fear when what? The earth gives way. For the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. Flip over to at the end of that, 46:10, we know this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Waterman says, as I'm reflecting on Psalms 46, that God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear when the earth give way. It's a strong metaphor for anyone except the sons of Korah. For them, the earth actually had once given way.
The earth moved so decisively that it swallowed up their entire disaffected family. In writing Psalms 46, might they have been living in the memory of their familial rescue? In some dramatic fashion that remains veiled in this family's history, God had been their refuge and a strength on a day when the earth really did open up. So now when I hear the sons of Korah say, there's no cause to fear, when I hear Brittany say, God is sovereign, even in the midst of unprecedented human trauma, I can hear it with different ears. That is good. No part of this book, if you're in college in this room and you're in a class right now on a secular campus, they're going to tell you the Psalms are poetry. There is no part of the salvation drama, including the Psalms, that is merely beautiful poetry. Redemption and recreation is always breaking into real human history. As I reflect on the lives and Psalms of the sons of Korah, I find myself wanting to stay in the recommended posture. For this powerful Psalm of redemption in the midst of catastrophe ends with the simple instruction that too must have dwelt long within. Be still and know that I am God. And out of their stillness and out of their reflected gratitude has risen a mighty fortress full of worship texts. Man, that is so good, y'all. And it's because they went through generations back. They had this junk. I mean, it was major. But God was able to use it, and they had something to write about that we can read right now, and it can mean something to us in our own context. John Piper suggests if we live in the Psalms, then you'll begin to think counterintuitive. That means that when we go through various trials of many kinds, or we are in a time of peace and rest, we can appropriate those feelings in light of the character of God and redemptive work he did through his son on the cross. Now, that was fun. Okay, let's switch gears. I want y'all to flip over to Luke 8. We're going to look at some New Testament stories that I hope will be a little bit more, because none of y'all have had the earth. I mean, somebody might have had that happen. Y'all good? Anybody been in an earthquake? I've never even been in an earthquake. Well, let's make it more appropriate to us, okay? Luke 8, I want to read this story, 40 through 56, okay? Get some water. Now, when Jesus returned, the title of this is Jesus Heals a Woman, and he's on his way to heal her, and then another situation happens. Actually, let me skip down. I want to skip down to 43. And Jesus went, the people pressed all around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased, and Jesus said, "Who has touched me?" When all denied it, this is funny because I feel them like being a little bit sarcastic with Jesus. And he says, Peter says, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me. For I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Okay, I want to flip over one more, Mark 5. We have two gospels that record this story. So I want to read the other version too, because it gives us a little bit more dialogue. Mark 5:21 through 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her diseases. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples, mocking the Son of God, it doesn't say that, I put it in there. "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." All right, I've been meditating much on this year, on how to deal with this woman with the issue of blood at a women's retreat while on maybe being recorded, I don't know, without it being too much. You know, this is kind of a touchy subject. But here's the thing, ladies. Let's bring it in for a second. From age 11 to 12 to 60-ish, we could take a survey, I don't know, we deal with the curse, right, handed down from Eve. Am I right? Y'all awake? Y'all are still stuck back on the chorus. All right, let's move. All right. I don't want to make this talk about female issues, but we all have them. right? We all, except for the boys in the sound booth. Lucky for y'all, they affect everything. They affect our marriages, our health, our high school years, all the way to the end of our lives. There's no escaping them. From women in the first century to missionaries on the field, nobody escapes some sort of female issues. This year has been personally really difficult for me physically. Having female issues in these mountains seems to be akin to this lady in the first the first century. The doctor we see here, and local ladies in the room can agree, I can go an hour one way or an hour the other, right? They may be residents just paying off school debt while working in a mountain region, or they might be good doctors of some report. Either way, it isn't easy to get to that office. Find childcare for my kids. Go to take care of me. And also, y'all know as females, taking care of us is on the back burner. Not because we're saints or holy patrons of our family, but who in their right mind wants to go to that visit? Can I get an amen? All right, that's good. Listen, I had to go recently, and this is funny. Y'all don't know Little's dad. We call him the Big Kahuna. And he was actually doing a revival in Roxboro, and I was at a visit. You know the one where you sit on the table, and they say, "Scooch a little more." You're like, "I don't want to scooch a little more." So my phone starts ringing, and it's Little's daddy. He was in Roxboro, and he needed a number, and my phone, it says, "Big Kahuna." And I'm like, "I can't answer that, just on principle's sake." He called three times. He was looking for a phone number, and I thought maybe something was wrong. And I was panicking. I'm like, I can't talk to him right now. On principle's sake alone. The part where it says she suffered much under the hands of the physicians resonates with me. Anybody else in this room know what I'm talking about? Who's to say this woman in Mark is not given this ailment so that he could heal her, so that we could read about it? That's what our God does. Isn't that awesome? Oh, I just got chills. Okay. All right. She knew what it was like to feel like we feel. If her cycle was so out of whack, she couldn't attend church. Did y'all know back then if they were on their period? I can't remember all the laws because there's a lot of them. 7 days before, 7 days after, they were unclean. They could not be touched by physical human hands, or they could not go to church, or that person could not go to church. They also don't have grocery stores. So if she's going to the market and she pays, can you imagine? It'd be like she'd put her money down and they'd have to scooch it into a thing and then pick it up 7 days later. I mean, it's just ridiculous what this lady must have gone through. And we don't know what time period it was. I mean, maybe, so we know it was 12 years, but we don't know if it was after she had a kid. Maybe it was so messed up that she couldn't have any children. So she was also barren, which is a whole nother thing, where she's like what Little was talking about last night with Hannah, where she's just getting mocked and she's basically useless in that society. She knew, according to the surgeries that were attempted on her. Okay, so I tried to research a little bit about that. It says that she attempted multiple surgeries, and we can only guess. We don't know. But I looked at mutilation surgery for females predates Christianity. So there is no telling what those doctors had done to this lady. But for some reason, we get her story at a time when women are so low. They're a step above leprosy, really, is what this is. But when Jesus healed her, she shared it all in the open with him and everybody standing there, the throngs of people. He already knew. The people crammed around her at least had the gossip version, but now they knew the truth. Could it be that her affliction was to reveal God's glory and power even in our messed up physical bodies? So I want to look at our psalm in Psalms 42, and I want to ask some questions and make some personal application. God cares about the ground opening up, and he cares about that it's hard to be a female. Spurgeon says, "I'm afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might as well lie on a penny. But the good that I receive from my sorrow and pain and grief is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It's the best book in a minister's library." Why do we have to go through these trials? Why would he say that? Chandler says, because there's something that gets wrung out in the dark night of our soul. There's something different there. Suffering prepares us for more glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says this, "Though your outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Beyond, I'm going to take off that weight that I was feeling this summer and I'm going to trade it for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." That word means momentary. The pain, the hard times that we're going through, even the good times are temporary. They're quick. They're fleeting. But the things that are unseen are eternal. I looked up this article. This guy's name is Schumann. He writes for Design God. He says this: these final verses that we just read, they are like sandpaper on our modern sentiments about suffering. We naturally try to avoid suffering at all costs. Life jackets, helmets, knee pads. I don't know how we survived the 80s. Our kids, bless their hearts, are like walking around trying to ride their skateboards. They can't even see them. We try to avoid suffering at all costs, but God brings suffering in our lives for the sake of our eternal joy. And we don't like that. We turn the channel on that guy. We don't want to talk about that. We want the one that tells us everything's going to be all right and good. But that's not the case. But those trials and things we go through are for our eternal benefit and the joy and the benefit of others, not just you. Who's going to benefit from your story? Who benefits from Kimberly Bozeman's story? God is doing that in their life, but there's other people that are going to benefit from them walking through that. We have to exercise our faith muscle with our joy. Okay, so we get faith at salvation. We're given that. Yes, have faith. But we have joy and sorrow. We have two muscles, and we have to flex them. It's super easy to have faith when things are awesome. Okay, so it's like I was thinking about this with my kids. If I say we're going to McDonald's, which we only have two restaurants in town, so don't judge me. All right. But if I say we're going to McDonald's, everybody's like, woo! But if I say it's time for bed, I won't go to bed. We do that every night. Why are you surprised? So frustrating. My three-year-old, every nap, I'm like, are you going to do this till you're five? That's like 365 times. Ugh, because I'm that mama. He's going to nap. Don't worry. But yeah, so thinking about that, I remember my dad saying, he's like, I want you to be as happy in the no's as you are in the yeses. And I'm like, that's hard to parent. You know, I've seen Brody and Little do it. I don't know how they do that. Their kids are awesome, but my kids are not like that. They get mad at me when I say no, and we have to work through that. I want to close with this sermon outline from this sermon. I really, honestly, y'all, I prayed about this and I thought, you know what? I can't do this any better. So I'm just going to tell you this outline from that sermon on Psalms 42 that I listened to with just some thoughts interjected. It is a John Piper sermon and he takes it from this. So I'm not trying to plagiarize. This sermon ministered to my soul so much this summer. He gives six things that we can take away from Psalms 42. So if you're note taking, I'll try to slow down. The sons of Korah start with a why question. Why? Why, God? Why am I going through and you fill in your blank? Suffering can be mental, physical, emotional, spiritual, and it is okay. Sarah's going to go into more how to appropriately do that, but to ask God why. I think sometimes as Christians we feel this isn't holy or appropriate. We do it anyway, but we feel guilty about it. But there's no need to feel guilty in the question. It's just in the response. There's no need for that. God knows that our souls groan sometimes to know the why. But we're not always guaranteed that answer. But God is still good. He says here, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? But then the second point is he affirms God's sovereignty. And that's the key, really. And again, Sarah's going to delve more into that. But Brittany said it in her thing. She would ask God why, but then she would affirm who he is. And his character in her mind was immediately under attack. And she had to combat that with scripture. He says in here, he says, your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Whose waves? Your wake. He's talking to God. He's praying out to God. He's saying, your waves, your breakers. These are God-ordained events happening, and he wants to know why, and that's okay. He says, my salvation, my God, my rock. Verse 8, they say, by day the Lord commands a steadfast love over me. They affirm God's position in his sorrow, and that's good. That's how you grieve well when you're walking through something. Number 3, he preaches to himself. Little talked about this last night. We are the biggest liars to our own self. I wake up in the morning thinking about so-and-so said this. And I'm blah, 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 blah. What is all that chatter? And if I don't get in the word or I don't put on something and listen to it, I'm immediately on social media or something else, then I don't combat those thoughts. And before the end of the day, the world's coming to an end and I don't know which ends up because I'm listening to those voices. Why are you downcast on my soul? He preaches truth to himself. Why? Because we will lie to ourselves if we're not careful. We need to have our tool belt, Piper says, full of scripture. He recommends Psalms 8. O Lord of Lord, how majestic is your name. memorizing scripture. Spurgeon says, never neglect your spiritual meals or you will lack stamina and your spirit will sink. As women, we want things just fixed, don't we? We're fixers. In their place, we want them appropriated. But sometimes God wants us to Psalms 46 it. He wants us to be still and remember who he is to you. A chemical alteration, ladies, only brings temporary relief. But dwelling on Jesus and what he's done for you shall appropriate all pain and agony we experience in this world. You ever go through a hard time? Like I'm just talking this whole time about what I went through this summer. And then I think about what Brittany went through. And you feel like, I don't have problems. I really just don't. But the Lord cares for each situation, whether it's singleness or marriage or divorce or you fill in that blank. He cares about it. He cares about it. And he will meet you where you are. Number four, remember the past things. Little said this last night. I love how our stuff, we don't know what each other's going to say. But this, again, I'm going to reiterate this point. Remember past things that God has done for you. If it is just that he saved you, that's enough. He saved you. You're not going to hell. You get to spend eternity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The end. Amen. But we forget, don't we? Every morning you should say, I remember Little said that about the rock garden. That was awesome. We got to do that because this is what, so what I do is I have a journal. Okay, get a journal. Start writing. How many of you read 1,000 Gifts? It's awesome. It's hard to read, but it's a good book. Y'all got it? It's a thankful book. Every time you say, she says them really good. She'll say about the clouds and you're not sure if she's talking about clouds, but it's so good. And you're like, man, I wish I could talk like that. But say thank you to God. Remember what he did for you. Okay. I keep a journal over our spiritual and financial, physical needs while being on staff here at Snowbird. We got married 14 years ago and we're able to look back at that journal at times and all the ways that God has met every financial and every moment of sanctification that God has led us through. And it helps when you're walking through the new hard stuff. There's a friend of ours that they started, it was like 14 years ago. We started getting these envelopes in the mail and they would have like $12.82 and it would just all be folded up. We would not know. And sometimes it would be in thirties, $30.62, $115, blah, blah, blah. And always it would just come at these random times. I know they were sending them to several people on staff here. And for years we would get these just random envelopes of money in the mail. And I love mail. And I was just like, whoa, this is awesome. So I have been writing, keeping a track of that. What about like 4 or 5 years later? And we got a letter in the mail that said that the Lord had changed some things in their life. And they were in a body of believers at that point, and they felt like they needed to be tithing and doing whatever. God changed their situation, but they wanted to know the money was going to stop. But I was able to go back in that journal and look at every moment. And y'all, it's the fun stuff. We'd be getting ready. Summer would be over and we'd have to go. We just needed a break. We needed to decompress and we'd be going on a vacation and they would send us money and we would have like money to do something really fun or like not go too bad in the hole because we needed to take this time off. I mean, just day after day of testimony of, so when my water heater is on the fritz and my car has 300,000 miles on it, I can look back at that and I'm like, God's going to take care of it. He is going to do it because he did it. And if he doesn't do it, I'm going to still be okay. We just might have to put the windows up, be a little sweaty. Better work out my physical stuff or I'm going to be cranky. I'll put a window unit in. It's fine. But keep record. Remember what God has done. The psalmist remembers the joys of fellowship with believers, dancing in the streets behind King David. You can read that right here. He says, I remember as I poured out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. He was excited about that. He would remember. Now, I wanted to add this in here. This is not like when the slaves left Egypt, okay? Do you guys remember this story where they leave Egypt and God parts the Red Sea. They walk through it. He kills the Egyptians. They walk through. About 5 days later, they start whining because they don't have the right kind of food or whatever. And they say, I just wish I could go back to Egypt and have fruit. It's just ridiculous. But that's what they did, right? This is not the kind of remembering we want to do. Chandler says, fantasy always leads to insecurity and discontent. And we are famous for that. I add this in here because we struggle with a different kind of pornography. Now, we will talk to our husbands about watch your eyes and hide the magazines or whatever, but we do the same thing. It just takes on a little bit neater form. Our marriage is in trouble, and what do? Read a book where the man's awesome, kind, shirt's off, he's got big muscles, whatever. That's not reality, but we read it, don't we? And we fill our minds with it. We watch TV shows where they bounce from one relationship to the other without consequences. Maybe it's just comparing ourselves. Maybe we don't do that. Maybe we're teetotalers and we're doing good, but maybe we just compare ourselves. She has a baby and I don't. She's married, I'm not. She still has her spouse. Boy, they seem like they've got it all together. If you allow this to be your remembering, you're going to enter a depression. In our actual reality, that's not reality. It's not your reality. For you to look at your sister and say, I wish whatever, you're going to be depressed. Chandler says, when the standard of hope is a veneer, you will despair. So don't do that. Make war against that. Number five, we must combat this with thirsting for God. How do we remember the right way? We do it through thirsting for God. We cannot do one without the other. The psalmist is so thirsty for God, he's panting. Remember the deer? He's parched. He's in desperate need of relief from the drought of the soul. Then by verse 7, so he's so thirsty, he can't catch his breath. And by verse 7, he says, I cannot take any more water. Have you ever been there? Do you know what I'm saying? Where you're like, no more lessons. No more right now. Not enough water, too much water. I can't. Why don't we long for God like this? Our modern culture has numbed us to be at the feet of Jesus. For our need to be at the feet of Jesus. You have come here this weekend to fall at Jesus' feet, and that is exactly the posture you need to have to be able to walk and take on whatever it is that God has for you to walk through. And finally, number six, he says in Psalms 42, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. He sings. That's point six. This is the point that really has hit me the most. Now, I'm not a singer. I have sung. I'm trying to work on my little words here. I used to sing in a church choir and occasional trio. So if y'all want to book appointments, just let me know. I always got the melody because I would be like, But even I understand the weight of song during sorrow and joy. I recently saw the movie I Can Only Imagine. Anybody see it? That was good, man. I went at 4 o'clock and I was so thankful because I was sitting there just like snubbing my eyes out. It's based on the song I Can Only Imagine. It's a song from the 90s, and it's a song based on that guy that wrote it, his life. After watching the movie, I was talking to two people. I was talking to my brother and I was talking to my friend Shannon, and she said, oh, I remember that song. It takes me back. My father-in-law died, and we played it at his memorial service. That's where that song took her. And I was talking to my brother about it. He was in the Marine Corps. He was in Camp Lejeune when that song came out. And he just got back off a tour. And he said, he's a military police, so he would drive around. And it was on every station at the time. I don't know if y'all remember that, but it was country, rock, Christian, whatever. But it was in his patrol car. And he said he remembers that it would help him process his thoughts during a very difficult time from coming back overseas. I remember singing that song at a youth camp. I was out of high school, but it took me back when I heard it. They were singing it that summer like as an anthem, and I remember I had two friends die in high school, a year apart from each other. And when I heard those words, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? I just remember thinking about Alicia and thinking, I know she could sing. So I'm like, she's singing before Jesus right now, and it was just crazy how words would take you back to that spot. In 2007, we lost 4 staff members here at Snowbird Outfitters in a tragic accident. Our anthem that summer before the accidents was In Christ Alone. We sang it. Y'all know, are y'all familiar with that song? We sang it every service. But after that night, I think it was June 11th. I might be wrong, but man, those words, no guilt in life, no fear in death. From life's first cry, the final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. I can't even say those words out loud. To this day, I hear that song, and that's what I think about. The emotion welling up in me takes me back to that moment of that call. And we started walking through that grieving process. I remember Brittany Worth, the girl you saw in the video. She's here, by the way, if you guys want to meet her and talk with her. But they came back after Ava died, and they spent some time here telling their story and going around. And then God took them back over to North Africa, and then, the Lord just brought them home. And he's like, you need a year. You just need to heal. You need to just wrestle. And that summer, the song was, It Is Well With My Soul. And I remember her standing in the back, and I watched her kind of walk out those back doors. And I walk out there, and she's like, I can't sing that right now. Not well with my soul right now. She's still in the questioning stage of processing this psalm-sized grief. But when that song was played, it takes her, takes me, takes y'all to a necessary place of being able to grieve to the very core of you. If y'all ever, I can't listen to that song this morning and you just sit there and you can't sing because it's just here, you know? And you're just like, it takes you to this place that only good music that speaks of God's true character flows over you and you fight through whatever it is you're dealing with. It's an absolutely necessary place of being able to grieve to the very core of your being. The place where words don't come out and it seems like feelings are all that can be uttered. It's only a song that glorifies the Lord that can do this. Anyone know that place? I do. Brittany? Piper says, it takes some wherewithal to sing. It is well with my soul when you're crushed. So you're in good company. Instead of turning to prescription or food or working out or an empty affair, sing. Get in your car and let good worship music just pour. If you're nursing a baby and you can't find your toothbrush or you don't know where your deodorant is, turn on the radio. Put some music on that's not country because you might leave your husband. Put on whatever it is, Spirit FM, I don't know. I used to give them money. I thought, I just want y'all to keep on doing your thing. Can't even get good radio in these mountains. I love them, though. God's true character flows over you as you fight through whatever you're dealing with. Final thoughts. I know, I'm long-winded. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by. Redemptive suffering equips us to minister to. You guys better use that mess you're walking through. Don't you just keep it to yourself. You better start talking to your sisters, and you better start telling them, God, help me through that. Don't be afraid to share your story. Little stood up here last night and told us something I'd not heard before. And I thought, that makes sense to me because she has a heart for people and kids in this community that are being abused and neglected. And it makes sense to me. Not only is it just God-given, it's personal experience that takes her to that place. All right, I'm going to put a quote up here. Adam, if you don't mind. Y'all can write this down. It's kind of long if you... Oh, yeah, it's long. But I wanted you to see it at least. This is from... And I close with this, suffering in the sovereignty of God. When you've passed through your fiery trials and found God to be true to what he says, you have real help to offer others. You, Brittany, have firsthand experience of both sustaining grace and purposeful design. He has kept you, Kimberly Bozeman, through pain. He has reshaped you, Miss Linda, where is she at in here? She don't want me to tell her name. More into his image. What you are experiencing from God, Megan Shelton, Brittany Reagan, Kayla, you can give away an increasing measure to others. You are learning both the tenderness and the clarity necessary to help sanctify another person's deepest distress. So don't buck it. Go through the process. Why, God? Help me. Sing. Remember. And then make good of what is going you are walking through. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these moments in your word. I thank you for what you took the sons of Korah through so that they could write these words for us. I thank you for setting them apart in your divine mercy and your grace so that we could benefit from their suffering. Lord, these ladies in this room, you have, there is a treasure in here of life experience and things they're walking through. And I pray that they would, it would be redeemed for your glory. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for who you are to us. In Jesus' name.